Okay, if you take your Bibles and open to Hosea 2, I'm going to do just a real quick review of where we were since we were off for a week, and there were a few of you that were gone last time we were together. Last time, this is third study in Hosea. First study we did, we just kind of did an overview of what goes on in the book. Last time we were in chapter 1. Chapter 1 review was that introduces who Hosea is and the time in which he prophesied. Number two, it told us that part of his prophecy involved his marrying a woman who was a prostitute. Okay, Old English harlot, but modern language. The purpose of that was to illustrate, and we're going to be getting into this tonight, illustrating the fact that this is the way God pictured Israel. He pictured himself as being married to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And by their chasing other gods, it was like a woman chasing other men. And so, and not just chasing them, but selling themselves out for stuff. Because that's what a prostitute does. She just doesn't chase men. She's not just an adulteress. She's somebody that does it to get something in return. And that is what Israel was doing. They were chasing these other gods and thinking they were getting something in return. Okay. There were three children born in the marriage. We saw that in chapter 1. There was Jezreel, which he was about, his name was prophetic because God was going to avenge the blood of Jezreel. That was the blood that was shed in a valley when God was going to get rid of the household of Ahab. And he told the man who was going to do it, and the man did it, but then the man became overly zealous and went about and killed everybody else and anybody that had any loyalty to the family and anybody that was part of the court or anything. And there were just, so there was lots of people that died in something in which God simply wanted him to kill Ahab, take over Ahab's position, and Ahab's family, immediate family, so that there'd be no boys to ascend to the throne. That was the situation. Then there was child number two, a daughter by the name Lo Ruhamah, which meant no mercy or no compassion, in which God said he was not going to have mercy or compassion on the household of Israel because of this adulterous prostitute lifestyle that they were living with regard to other gods. He was going to have, however, mercy on the household of Judah, so that when the Assyrians would come down and take the north, they wouldn't take the south. They came against the south, but God protected them. And if you remember that remarkable story in which, in the days of Hezekiah the king, in which God the Son came down and went through the camp of the Assyrians, and in one night, by himself, which this isn't remarkable, it's God, but it is an interesting story, he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So that the next morning, Sennacherib wakes up and is like, his army's all dead. And he goes back to Assyria, and while he's back there worshiping his own god, two of his own sons rise up against him and kill him in his temple and run off. Anyway.
Which is remarkable if he would go back and still worship his own god.
If you point that out, because if you look at the story, what did he do? How did he threaten Israel? Do you remember?
No.
Yes, that's right. So don't listen to, he says, what God? The God of these people, did he do it? The God of these people, did it? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. He's still foolish. He goes back and worships his. And then the last child that's born is Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami meant not my people. Well, because they were chasing after other gods. So were they the people of God? No, they weren't acting like the people of God. So God says, you're not going to be my people. But then he ends the book, or ends the chapter, or what we know as chapter 1, ends it by saying that they would still be as the sand of the sea, and there would be a time in which they would come back. So again, this is kind of the theme of the minor prophets, that as God talks with Judah and Israel, judgment is coming, I'm going to deal with you severely, but I will bring you back one day. It'll be renewed. Now we put into chapter 2 tonight. Reading from the New American Standard then, in verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother. Contend or strive with her, wrestle with her. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. So we stop at this point. Just about every commentary, well, everyone that I have, and then some that I checked out on the internet, all accept the fact that because of what she was doing, committing spiritual adultery with these other people, and he's speaking to Israel through Gomer, or through Hosea speaking to Gomer here, that this is a divorce. This is a writ of divorcement. Divorce isn't what it is today. Divorce today involves lawyers, it involves courts, it involves signing documents. In their time, all a man had to do was to say, you're gone. Here's the document. It says, you're out of here. And that's all he had to do. Jesus Christ refers to that, that Moses said, give her a writ of divorcement. All he had to do was write it. There was no legality or fancy legality that went to it. It was just an official statement that he had to state, hey, I'm sending her away. She, according to the New Testament, a woman can never divorce her husband, but she could he could divorce her. She could leave, but she couldn't divorce him because she had no legal rights. She's property in that sense, really. You women may not care for that. That's the plain, simple fact, the way things work. So we have actually setting out a divorce, and then in this context, he says, and let her put away her adultery from her face, which is referring to the way the adulteresses advertised what they were by the way that they painted themselves up. This isn't a cry against makeup or anything like that. It's just that there was a specific way in which they made themselves up that they advertised. And second of all, and her adultery from between her breasts, which some people have taken that to mean that she actually wore something that would dangle or something like that. But it's also very likely and interesting that in the Song of Solomon, that place to lie between the breasts was a place that was considered intimate relationship between a husband and his wife. And so when he's saying adultery here, he's really indicating, hey, she's letting other men lay there where no other men should be. And so she should put that away. Verse 3, this is the warning. If she doesn't obey, if she doesn't do this, he says, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. And I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and I will slay her with thirst. So he's looking at, hey, she's already exposing herself to a whole bunch of men. So he says, I'm just going to expose you to everybody. That's what he's going to do to put her to shame. But he's also looking at this in the context of the people of Israel, stripping them, and stripping them how? By making it a desert land rather than a productive land. Remember when they went into the land of Israel? How was it described? A land flowing with milk and honey, with a cluster of grapes that was so large that it had to be hung on a pole and carried out between two men. I mean, have you ever seen a cluster of grapes like that? I've seen Stan's grapes in the vineyard. I've seen the Piper's grapes in the vineyard. I've seen Jules' grapes. And I've seen up at Jules some clusters of grapes because his aren't really tended, but I've seen some clusters growing like this, which is amazing for an unpruned vine. But I've never seen one that you know the one person can't easily carry. And so he, by contrast to that, was going to make them a desert land. And slay her with thirst, meaning it's going to send famine, no rain. Which we're going to see the opposite of that later on, that God says, I'm going to speak to the earth, I'm going to speak to the heavens, and the heavens are going to speak to the land, and everything will be watered. The speaking or the answering back and forth is obviously in talking about rain, but that'll be later on in the book or in the study. Verse 4, and I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She conceived them, she who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me, now notice this now, who give me bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Take your Bibles and let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy for a minute and look at a couple of statements back here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We put in at verse 10. God? Well, let's go up to verse 7 for just a second instead of verse 10. Verse 7, it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, land of brooks of water, of fountains, springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." So you got agricultural resources and you got mineral resources. Verse 10, "And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I have commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, so that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." I don't want to spiritualize this. I want to draw a comparison, however. Jim and I were speaking this evening, before anybody else got here. We're talking about teaching. And people commenting or complimenting you or thanking you for teaching, and about giving God credit for that. That, you know, if God, and you know, I've always felt awkward when people come up after church and say, "Oh, that was really good. Good Bible study or good sermon," or something like that. It used to make me really awkward when I first came here. It took me a little while, but I finally figured out how to handle it. You just say, you know, "Isn't it great? God's word's always good." Because you're giving credit to God. Because in reality, if I get up and teach and anybody gets anything out of it, and if it's, let's put it this way, if they get anything out of it that's accurate, that's God. If they get something out of some stupid illustration that I use and they come away with it with something that's wrong, well, then I get credit for that. But it's just one of those things. Whatever you do as a Christian in your Christian life, we ought to always, I think, learn from Israel's mistake. Give God credit for that. And that's true spiritually, but I think in reality, I think we ought to do that in every facet of our life. You know? If you were a successful farmer, you could say, "Well, I'm a successful farmer because of my hard work." And you ought to be able to say, "If I have success, it's because God grants it to me." Does it require hard work? Sure it does. But you know what? We've all known farmers that have worked their tails off and haven't hardly been able to make a living. So if you're successful at it, you know, really in the end you have to give God credit that he's allowed you to do that. And so it's just a good lesson, I think, for all of us to learn from Israel's mistake. Because somewhere along the line, and I bet all of us have started out in an endeavor, whatever it might be, you get started in it, and at the beginning you spend a lot of time praying to God because you don't know if you're ever going to really get it off the ground. You're always wondering, are we going to fly? Is this still going to be going in a year, 2 years, 3 years? I don't know. And you get down the road and you get so comfortable, all of a sudden you take for granted that it's going. And all of a sudden it's like, man, all those years of hard work paid off. And you stop and are we always sometimes stop and go, "Boy, you know, I remember when I prayed to God about this and I didn't know if we were going to make it." Maybe instead of my patting myself on the back for my hard work, maybe what I need to do is thank God that he's allowed this. I mean, that's true of anything. I think that's true of young people that are pursuing education, you know, if you can get somewhere in education, you know. You as a believer ought always to be able to give credit to God for things. In other words, in everything, give thanks. and something that God was warning Israel of. Okay, now from that point, I want you to look over in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, just as another warning that he gives them here, he says in verse 4, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out." That's the Anakim and the people of the land. The Anakim, remember, were giants. When he's driven them out before you, because, no, notice this, see, this is their pride again. "Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess this land. For it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you." In other words, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm not totally sold on the whole idea of a Christian perspective on economics, but I also realize that there is some reality to that. And I actually have listened to a man that he's a theology person, but he was doing a series on, he was asking the question that was asked to him by some Christians from Africa. Why are our nations so perpetually impoverished? Is God punishing us? So he started a study. He worked on it for about 4 years. He traveled around the world as God made it possible. He ended up doing research. His end conclusion is Christianity does generally have positive economic effects. Christianity, now I'm talking biblical Christianity in particular, but kind of Christianity in general, has positive economic effects on people. Because there's a number of things, and I'm not even going to get into him explaining it tonight, and I'm not going to defend any of what he said, because some of what he said I agree with, and some of what he said I disagree with. But a lot of times, it's the religions of those of many other lands that actually keep them where they are. I mean, think of it as a good example is India, the caste system. You shouldn't try to rise above your caste, because why are you in that caste? Because you were born into that caste. And why were you born into that caste? Because apparently in a previous life, you did enough evil that now you have to pay for it with karma in this life. And therefore, it would be wrong, religiously, for anybody to try to advance beyond their caste. And so, in reality, there's no incentive for anybody to work hard. There's no incentive for anybody to do but resign themselves to poverty and sit on their hands. Anyway. There is, in what this man was saying, there is some truth. And even under the law that God gave Israel, he warned them. Don't ever look at yourself and say, hey, I've come to all this because I'm so righteous, I'm so upright. And God says, no. In reality, you get this because the people that were here before you were so horrible, so bad, so vile, that I've dispossessed them of the land and gave it to you. Now what happens when you start acting like them? Which is exactly where Hosea is. What were the people that he came into the land? He dispossessed them of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Anakim, all these different people, and they all, in one form or another, worshiped what came down to Baal. Didn't always have the same name, but their sculptures and their drawings or carvings picture the same deity. In fact, Zeus, that the Greeks worshipped, and Jupiter, that the Romans worshipped, were simply other forms of Baal. So we went over some of this in our introductory study. Now, who is Israel worshipping now in the book of Hosea? Baal. The God who, this is just one of the most horrible things I could think of, but one of the things is that their God had his arms out like this. And they would have a fire down below. And what would they do? Take their firstborn son, put him in the arms, and burn him up. What a wonderful thing to do with your kids. What a wonderful God that is. What did God have Israel do? Your firstborn son is mine. You dedicate him to me. You give an animal as a sacrifice. But he is dedicated to me. I don't ask for him as sacrifice. In fact, what did God do to show and demonstrate to the people, Abraham, when he's in this land, that he wasn't like Baal, that he wasn't like these gods. He had him take his son that was promised up on the mountain to offer as a sacrifice. And when he went to do it, he says, no, we're not going to do it that way. To really demonstrate God was not like those gods. We're going to see this in Hosea as we're going through that. We're going to see that this is what they were doing to their kids. It's horrible. And that's what these people were doing. So when you talk about these people, it's just amazing when you read history. They never want to admit that people were really that bad back then. Oh, child sacrifice was very, very rare. You know how rare it was? Firstborn child, firstborn son. You didn't care about your firstborn daughters. They weren't that significant. They were property. Your son was significant. He was your heir. And you sacrificed him. Anyway, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to look at one other passage related to this before to what's going to happen here in Hosea 2. Before we go on. And Ezekiel 16 is actually a very long it's a very long chapter. We're not going to read through the whole thing, but I want to read through some of this because I want you to see how God pictures Israel in this context, or actually when he's writing Ezekiel, he's speaking to Judah, because Israel is long gone by the time Ezekiel's writing. And he says, verse 1 of Ezekiel 16, please follow along quite carefully. I should have you go around and read a verse at a time to keep you. But verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Which, interestingly enough, is it as an interesting parallel to the fact that this is exactly sometimes what some of these people did with unwanted children. When they had children that they didn't want, especially, sadly, daughters, they sometimes took daughters and just would take them out into the mountains or in the fields and just leave them. Okay? Verse 16. When I passed by you then, saw you, verse 6. Yes, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, this is talking about a newborn infant, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and stripped. The New American Standard says bare, but it's actually a more negative term than that. Verse 8. And I passed by you, saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. In other words, they're at a point of love. They're at a marriageable age. And so he's doing everything to get her ready to be his bride at this point. I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands, necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Boy, we've come full circle on that now, haven't we? With that kids with all the... Anyway, I always think that when I read this, we get all up in arms. And yet this was something they did in their culture. Apparently even Israeli women must have done this, because God says, this is what I did with you. And he says in verse 13, thus you were adorned with gold, silver, and your dress was a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes. And he goes on and some of the things that he describes in this context. This is one of those passages that is, one of my friends used to say, you realize the word of God's kind of salty at times. It doesn't mince words. It tells you the way it was. But God's picturing their activity. If you look in verse 20, it says, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you have borne to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter?" In other words, you're already worshiping those idols, but that's so small that then on top of that you had to sacrifice your children. And that word sacrifice means to slit the throat and slaughter. So that's what they were doing. "You slaughtered," same word again, "my children, and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." Some people have tried to make that, well, what they did was they took the kids and made them walk on hot rocks. That's not what they did. They killed their children and they burned some of them. "And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and stripped and squirming in your blood." In other words, the short memory, the exact thing that God warned of in Deuteronomy 8 and 9 is exactly where Judah came. This is true of Israel now some years earlier in the book of Hosea. So let's go back to Hosea 2. God was the one that was providing them all the benefits of being in the land. And yet he says in verse 5 that they were giving their tribute, as he's saying, "You contend with your mother, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink.'" In other words, they were giving credit to these other gods for the blessings that they were receiving, forgetting that it was God that was giving them all these blessings. God was the one that allowed them to have fine foods that he talks about there, their bread and their water. "My wool and my flax." We all know what you do with wool. I always came across this. I didn't know what you did with flax. I didn't know. I've heard of flax, but I didn't know what you did with it. I know you make clothes out of wool, but flax was their equivalent to cotton. It's that they used it for making fine linen, not rough or coarse linen, but very fine linens. That's what they did with flax. "And my oil and my drink." So all the fine things that we were just seeing in Ezekiel, the food and the nice clothes and all of that, God provide them that. Could you imagine this? Could you imagine if a husband kept coming home to his wife and bringing her stuff? And he's stopping on the way home from work and he's buying her the finest clothes. And he comes home and he buys her the best food you can buy. He doesn't buy Western Family, only Del Monte. No, I don't know. I don't know. He's buying the finest foods. You know, fresh. There you go. Oh, even better, Ben. He buys fresh produce and he brings them all this fine stuff. And then she sits around and she's carrying on with other men. So they're the ones that are giving me this stuff. Husband's going, "What? I bring it home for you. I work all day. I get this stuff. I bring it home. And you're saying they're the ones that are giving it to you?" This is what Israel was doing. This is the way God pictured this relationship. So he says, verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." Now, part of understanding this idea of a hedge and a wall, this idea of hedging up, this verb to put up a hedge, is used three times in the Old Testament, one of them being used by Satan in Job, where Satan comes along and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, well, you put a hedge up around him. You protect him. You bless him. Take it all away." You know? This idea of putting up a hedge is used in the book of Isaiah when God says, "I have a people, Israel. They're a vineyard. And what more could you do for an vineyard? You tilled the ground well. You nourished the ground. You took care of the plants. And then around it, you built a wall and you put up a hedge." Now, why would you put a wall and a hedge around a vineyard? To keep people out, to keep animals out. Yeah. It's to keep things that, you know, the only thing you can't keep out except for netting is birds. But you can keep the animals out and you keep people out of it. This is what he's picturing. "I'm going to put up a hedge. I'm going to put up a wall." Imagery which these people should have been familiar with if they knew the prophecies of Isaiah from Isaiah 5. "Put these up to keep these from getting there." And he says, "And I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. And then she will say, 'I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me.' then than now. In other words, God was going to make it impossible for her to chase after these Baals. Now, what he's going to do that eventually is take her into captivity to Assyria. Eventually, that's what he's going to have to do. And that's the way he's going to put up a hedge and a thing of thorns. But he's going to do it to keep her from them. And it's interesting enough, it's going to be in their captivity that God is going to use that to bring them back. So he says in verse 8, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil. I lavished on her the seal, and they used them for Baal." He looks at that. The silver and the gold, what do they do with the silver and the gold? They take it to Baal. They even make Baals out of them. So here God's given it to them, and they take the resources God's given. They use it for Baal. They use these things to make Baals. Verse 9, "Therefore, I'm going to take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, so that she will have nothing to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand." This is not, he's going to repeat this idea more than once, that I'm going to do something that no one else can stop. And I'm going to expose her. Now, the way he's going to expose her is, he's going to expose her by taking away all of her prosperity, one, and taking away her ability to actually stand against any foreign powers. And she's going to be exposed to them, and the foreign powers are going to come and take her away. This is ultimately the way this is going to happen. Verse 11, "And I will put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies." Now, verse 11 is important because it shows that she's still keeping feasts, new moons, and her Sabbaths. Had God designated feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths? Yes. God had designated all kinds of feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths under the law. But this is showing you that what these people were doing is that they were becoming, we talked about this word a few weeks ago when we introduced Hosea, they were becoming, in a certain sense, inclusivists or contextualizers. That is, that they were taking the people around them and saying, hey, they're worshiping the same God we are. So when we go to Baal, we're worshiping Jehovah. When was the first time Israel did that? Worship somebody else saying, this is your God. With Aaron and the calf, what did Aaron say? This is your God that brought you. And Jeroboam tried to do the same thing with the two northern tribes, the calf in the north and the calf in the south. These are your gods. And trying to make them think that this is Jehovah, something they were not supposed to do. But this is what they were doing, is that they were trying to represent God by an image, which was a breaking of, what is that, commandment number 2? And trying to represent him like that and carrying on in this way. So they're celebrating their feasts, their new moons, and their Sabbaths, and their festal assemblies. They're celebrating those things, and they're doing it in the context of Baal worship. So it's not like they dropped their religious things that they were given under the law. They just brought them on over into the realm of Baal worship. Now, you and I don't have a problem with this because we're in a perfect example of that right now. We're in the Christmas season. I told you this on Sunday. The early church, I'm not against people celebrating Christmas. I want you to know that. But I just think we as Christians need to recognize, for the first 300 years, the church didn't celebrate Christmas. For 300 years, they didn't celebrate Christmas. You tell most Christians that, they're like, what? I think they figured that it's an accepted holiday. You know what Christmas is all about? It was all about the worship of the god. It was all about the Saturnalia. It was the worship of the Roman god Saturn. And it was about the worship that, and Christmas trees were part of that because it was the only tree that was green during the winter months. And holly was a part of that because holly is a bush that's green in the winter months. And it was all about those things around the winter solstice. And the church, as it expanded, and the Catholic Church is notorious for this, taking regional religions and kind of baptizing them with some Christianese, and we get stuck with some of these celebrations. See? Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with us trying to make something decent out of what's become Christmas, but in reality, it was not a thing that's sanctioned by the Word of God. You can't find any chapter in the Bible that tells you to celebrate this. We talked about it on Sunday, even Easter. When did the church celebrate the resurrection? Every Sunday. Every Sunday, they went out, sang a hymn, read a scripture. And then they would go back and do their work for the day, and then they would meet Sunday night as normal. But every Sunday was the day that they recognized the resurrection. They didn't do it one day out of the year. So it's just, it's, that is a good example of the fact that even in the church at large, and by that I'm not saying particularly real, genuine believers, although I'm sure genuine believers have done that, have tried to adapt regional religions and regional customs to Christian situations or with some sort of a Christian idea. They did this back here. God didn't like it. Now, ours is so wrapped up in biblical truth that you guys don't worship your Christmas tree. Do you? I don't. I think my wife and my daughters do a little bit on the first Saturday after Thanksgiving. They get a little bit caught up with it. But I'm joking. But seriously, I mean, we don't really worship those things. We know that. But I think we need to be careful about the danger of bringing some of those things into that so we do become caught up, and we could. And I would find it interesting about what's happened in Christendom today, that you have people in Christendom, within the realm of Christendom, that Christianity is barely about Jesus. And if it's about anything, it's about a manger scene that they put up on top of their entertainment center. Or the hearth of their television, or the hearth of their furniture. You know, so they put a little manger scene up there on top of it. There it is. That's their Christmas thing. But really, Christmas, ultimately, it's all about all the Christmas stuff. It's about all the money that they're spending. It's about the Christmas trees, all the decorations, all the food they're going to eat, and Santa. And they've substituted all this other stuff for the only thing that would actually have any real significance. Anyway, I belabor the point. Verse 12. I will destroy her vines and figs, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. If your fig trees and your vines are becoming a forest, what does that mean about them? What's not happening there? They're not being pruned. Okay? It also means that there's no one there to tend to the hedges and walls that kept those safe, that we were just referring to a little bit ago. And so the beasts of the field move in, and they eat up all the grapes, and they eat up all the figs. And he says, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak, New American Standard says, kindly to her. Literally, I will speak over her heart. Is the expression. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn. I'll find my verse here in a second. Let's see, we're in verse 14. And go to okay, where is it at? I just looked at it today. See it in my notes. It talks about the wilderness, and I was just, we were going to look at here it is, next page over. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, this idea of being brought into the wilderness occurs over here. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, look at verse 35. Let's go to verse 33. He's talking about God bringing Israel to the land at the time for the tribulation. He says, and as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will be a king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury that is poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. So he's talking about his pleading with them, but in verse 35, he looks at this wilderness of the peoples. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord, and I will, this is a very important verse for what God does during the tribulation, I shall make you pass under the rod. Now the passing out under the rod comes in verse 38, and I will purge out from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. So it's a picture of a shepherd with his fold, and he's bringing the sheep, and he stands with his rod there, and they pass, and he holds his rod out like there, and they all walk under there. But every time he gets a rebel, all he has to do is take and put that rod down so the sheep can't go past, and he gives the sheep a jab in the neck and sends the sheep off away. He's purging out or removing the rebels, and this is what God does during the tribulation period. Well, no, but what I'm showing you is what he's doing in tribulation. The main reason I brought you over is verse 35 is showing you that it's at the time that he says that I bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. So it's actually as he's dealing with them among the peoples is the way he pictures this wilderness. Now, this is during the tribulation and they're in their land and then they're in the center of what all these people are doing. Now, Hosea, the wilderness in Hosea, I believe, is different. If you go back to the book of Hosea, I think the wilderness that he's referring to over here is a little bit different. This wilderness that he's referring to, No, this is not that wilderness. This is that same wilderness that he's talking about in Ezekiel. I'm getting my speaking one thing and trying to think another. And he's bringing there into this wilderness, and this would be, as Ezekiel's talking about, the wilderness of the people. So I would take this to be as a time in which he's going to deal with them during the tribulation. But during the tribulation, he really does bring a lot of blessing on them, even as he is purging out the rebels. And so he says, and I will speak kindly to her. And then he goes on and he adds a statement, which is helpful. Having read Ezekiel, because remember, in Ezekiel, he's dealing with her in the wilderness of the peoples. He's going to bring her into a time of blessing, but he's going to purge out the rebels as he makes them pass under the rod. And this is what he says here, Hosea 2:15. And then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of trouble. That is, door of hope. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I have no idea where the word trouble came from. That's real form of dyslexia, isn't it? Now, what is the significance of the Valley of Achor? What happened at Achor in Israel's history? Does anybody remember? Achan. What happened in Achan? He saved some silver, and he saved, what was the other thing?
They were supposed to slaughter, kill everybody and everything, and not take any. But he took some silver, get it.
Yes. He took silver and he took a mantle. A mantle would be like a really nice cloak because it was really nice material. Saved him. What happened because of what Achan did? The whole nation suffered. And when he was purged, when he and his family were purged out of the nation, then what did that bring? Victory and blessing. Now, how does this relate then with this wilderness? This is the same type of situation we have over in Ezekiel that we just looked at. He's dealing with them in the wilderness, and as then he purges out the rebels, what does that bring for the people? Victory. Blessing. So he's going to deal with them. And so the Valley of Achor was a time of hope. In other words, just as back there in Israel. Israel was at a crossroads. Are they going to deal with Achan the way God tells them to and enjoy his blessing, or are they going to continue to go down the path? Or would they go down and, or would they put up with it? And if they put up with it, what would happen? They would continue to suffer at the hands of these people. They would continue to fail. They'd continue to be defeated. And so he was going to make them like a Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will then answer there, as in the days of her youth. We have the word sing, but it's actually that she's answering or speaking there. It's not the word sing at all. As in the days of Reef, they've gone with sing because of the influence of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, thinking that it makes more sense. But I don't think you have to have the word sing. It's just that she's just going to answer or reply like in the days of her youth, which we saw in Ezekiel. Remember, you forgot the days of your youth. You forgot when you were young and I first loved you and I was doing all these things for you. And then in all this wealth, you forget what happened back in those days. And so he goes on here and he says in verse 16, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bailey. That right there tells you exactly what we just said a little while ago. They were referring to Jehovah. They thought when they were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping Jehovah. So they called him Baali. And Baali is my Baal. Just like lo ami is lo, not am, people. E at the end, my, not my people. So Baali is my Baal. Ishi is my man. Because what is this? God's looking at his relationship as a husband and wife relationship, a marriage relationship. He says, you're going to call me my man. You're not going to call me my Baal any longer. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. Now notice, names of Baals, meaning the Baals had more than, they went by more than one name. Baal was the common, but not everybody referred to him exactly as Baal. Exactly what we were telling you a little bit ago. So that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. Implying those things aren't going to ravage their land anymore. So they're going to have blessing, but not have to deal with that. Secondly, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. In other words, there's no fighting. There's no...
But when they're saying he's making covenant in that day, are they talking about Revelation 19?
You're talking about Revelation 20. You're talking about this is not... Now, at this point, you're talking about they're into the millennial kingdom. And so that's when this covenant is. The covenant God makes with them is a covenant for the millennial kingdom, and it's a covenant of blessing. And I believe when he's talking about a covenant here, I don't know if we've taken a technical covenant. I believe he's using covenant here in one of the senses they did, that he's talking about a marriage contract. We're going to enter back into a marriage contract. In other words, I'm going to take you back, which we're going to see when we get to chapter 3 next week, that he's going to take them back. And then he goes on, and you can see this expressed. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then you will know Jehovah. And I believe when he says know Jehovah, he's mixing his metaphors here. He's using know in the sense that you're going to know who Jehovah is, because you don't know me right now. You know these Baals. But he's also using it in the marriage relationship. In that intimacy knowledge there, that's the way you're going to know me, but it's figurative of the relationship with God, you understand. Verse 21, and it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord, I will respond, here it is, to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And literally this is, I will answer to the heavens, and they will literally, it's all this is answer to the earth. The earth will answer to the grain, and to the new wine and new oil. In other words, remember the first part of the chapter, he says, I'm going to make it dry. It's going to be thirst. Now he says, they're going to answer. Meaning it's going to rain, there's going to be crops, there's going to be all the oil and everything comes with that. And I will respond to Jezreel. And now he uses Jezreel in a positive sense. Because one of the things that was true over in Jezreel was that it was a place where there were noted for major vineyards and orchards in that land. And so he's talking about, I will answer to that. And I will sow her for myself in the...
At the end of 22, what do you have?
Jezreel.
The whole thing.
What?
I have, and they will respond to Jezreel.
Oh, and they will respond, yes. I'm sorry, I just didn't read it right. And then verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Now, we put up a word here a couple of weeks ago. It's a word, if you have a King James Bible, you have this over in the book of Isaiah. I believe it is. So either Isaiah or Ezekiel. When I was growing up, I knew a lady by that name. But you don't hear people name that anymore. I haven't for a long time. But what does Beulah mean? Remember? It meant married. Beulah means married. And the land was going to be called, in Isaiah, the context is that the land was going to be called married. It was going to be called Beulah, is what he said. So we can find my note on that. Might be helpful for you. I don't have it. I think it only occurs one time, and I think it occurs in Isaiah, but I'll have to look that up for you in just a minute here. But the main point is, God marries Israel by putting Israel in the land. How does he divorce Israel? Putting her out of the land. So right now they're in a divorced state. Now, are you and I married to Christ yet? As the church married to Christ? No, we are engaged to him. When will he marry us? When he takes us in the rapture. And where does he take us? To his home. And what are we? Are we a people of the earth? No, we're citizens of heaven. It's again, it's one of those beautiful contrasts between the church and Israel, that God marries Israel by putting him in their land, and Christ marries the church by putting her in heaven. Which tells you that if he takes us out of heaven, if he would kick us out of heaven. Now we will not spend always all eternity in heaven, because he won't always be there. But that's where his primary residence is. He will, we know from scriptures, the prince will come to the earth at times, but it's not his residence. He's coming for a visit, and he takes us with him, we presume, because 1 Thessalonians, my favorite passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, so shall we always be with the Lord. So he marries Israel by putting her or sowing her back in the land. And the play on sow in verse 23 is because that's what the word Jezreel meant, this place of sowing. And I will have compassion on her who did not have compassion. In other words, he's saying there's a time coming in the future which, you remember the daughter, Lo Ruhamah? I'm going to have Ruhamah. I'm going to have mercy or compassion on her in the future. And I will say to those who are not my people, Ami, Lo Ami, Ami, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So again, just like chapter 1 starts and it talks about a time of judgment, lack of compassion and things, and then ends with a promise. So this chapter goes through, shows some of what God's going to actually do to deal with the people of Israel in time, because they were misattributing their blessings from God and saying that those blessings were coming from Baals and from Baal worship and the things that they were doing there. But God says, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to divorce you, put you out of the land. But I will eventually bring you back. I'll speak softly with you. I will speak to your heart, speak over your heart. And I will marry you by bringing you back into the land, Beulah. And I'll look that up here for you in just a second, because I can't remember where that is off the top of my head. I thought I had it written in here, but I don't see it. Oh, right there. There it is. I see it. I think it's Isaiah 62:4. I don't know how I can look at my notes and not see sometimes things I have written down. Yeah, there it is. He's talking about the land. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, Isaiah 62:4. Nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called, New American Standard says, Mary. Old King James, they didn't translate it. They went with Beulah. Okay? For the Lord delights in you, and in him your land, and to him your land will be married. Okay, there it is. I had it. I just didn't look at the right part of my notes. Okay, any questions as we close then? Does anybody have a Sasha pin on them? Does your dad have?
Yeah.
I just need a pin. I'd like a cat. Thank you. Correct. I just want to mark that in this Bible so that I've got it right here. Okay, ready, Peg?
Watch out.
Okay. If there's no questions, then let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. And for even when we look at these things, we realize that there's many people within the church today, within Christendom, that thinks that the church has completely and permanently replaced Israel. And yet we see even in here that while you were going to deal with them harshly, that you also promised that you would cause them to return to their land and that you would deal with them kindly. And so we, therefore, again, are encouraged with the promises that you have made to us, that not one of them will fail either. For you are a faithful God. And we ask that you would help us to be people that as Israel was warned earlier in their history and yet failed to do, that we would never forget who is really responsible for the blessings that we have, and that we would give you credit, and that we would keep you in your proper place in our lives as individuals, but also as a church. And we thank you for that, Daniel.